I want to set the context for Luke chapter 12 and the topic that Jesus is addressing here. He's addressing the topic of fear, anxiety. There's twice in Luke chapter 12 that Jesus is teaching his disciples about fear and anxiety. And this is so fitting that we're here today because fear is one of the great problems of our society today. Fear is something that completely cripples, in many respects, our culture today. And fear is something that is not just out there, but fear is here, in the church. It's in Christian homes. It's in believers. And Jesus says, have no fear. So we need to listen to the words of Jesus today as he teaches us what it means to have no fear. But I want you to consider fear for a second and consider all of the harmful effects of fear. Fear creates panic and anxiety. When someone is afraid, suddenly there's a disconnect between their brain and their mouth and their hands. You're not thinking rationally if you're panicking and full of anxiety. If you're full of panic and fear and anxiety, not only are you not thinking rationally, doesn't this affect your mind, but even it affects your stomach. It affects your food. You can even have an ulcer or other kinds of heart issues and other kinds of physical problems because of fear and anxiety. And so it's an issue that affects the mind and the body. Fear also fuels relational conflict and division. When people are afraid, suddenly they're looking for the enemy who is the reason for this fear. And words are weaponized, lines are drawn, shots are fired, enemies are singled out. And fear just stokes more and more division. In the Roman Empire, when that city burned, people were afraid. And so who was the scapegoats? The Christians. They're the cause of this. And so they were afraid of Christians. A few years ago, I know many of you were the object of fear because you're the unvaccinated. And so the unvaccinated are to blame for COVID. And so we have divisions and you're not allowed here and you can't have this job and we need to divide and to separate because we're afraid of the unvaccinated. And so fear causes divisions. If there is fear and anxiety in a home, I guarantee you there is great strain on that marriage because fear will cause division. Fear also breeds apathy and isolation. Fear breeds apathy. In the Proverbs, it talks about the sluggard who refuses to work, doesn't want to go out to the field because there's a lion outside. Now, the probability of a lion eating you up while you're working in the field is very, very small, but that is enough. That fear is enough to compound the apathy of the sluggard. And there are many people today who are so afraid that they don't live life. They're so afraid of dying that they don't actually live. I can't work. I can't have a family. I can't build a house. I don't want children. Too fearful to do any of those things. And it's actually a self-defeating or even a self-fulfilling prophecy. We deprive ourselves of something that may be taken away. They may take my kids, and so let's not have any. They may take this church, and so let's not have one. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. It's illogical. And in the church today, there are so many afraid of the darkness in our culture. Oh, it's getting so dark out there. We are the children of light. And the children of light are afraid of the dark. And the children of light put a basket over top of the light, and thereby the darkness continues to grow and expand. If our culture is dark today, well, then by God's grace, we are the light of the world to go be out there and to be a light. But fear allows the darkness to continue to grow. It leads to apathy. It leads to isolation. Fear also foments or incites tyranny. If you have a fearful people, they will look to the government to ease their fears. They will give up willingly their own responsibilities for what they get in return, which is safety and security and to protect me from my fears. And a wicked government loves fear among the people, because a fearful people are easy to control, and a fearful people allows that government to get more and more power and authority. So fear is just ripe for breeding tyranny and all kinds of abuses. Fear also incites pessimism. Fear incites pessimism. I want you to think about our society today. Nearly all of us here, our lives are more comfortable than the majority of kings in charge of mighty empires in generations past. We have more luxury than they. And yet, we listen to the doomsday prophets today that the sky is falling. And we have no hope, and there's so much pessimism because fear breeds that kind of pessimism. And fears are still peddled today despite the prosperity even of our society today. And so fear is really a crippling influence. And I want you to think about what we're afraid of. We've considered just the damaging effects of fear. But what are people afraid of today? And I believe there's two broad categories that you can put fears into, two containers. One is the fear of death. People are terrified of dying. And coinciding with the fear of death comes really with the fear of anything that might take away your quality of life. Because not so much, the fear of death is a real fear, but it's because we have this God-given desire to live. And so because we want to live, then anything that's going to threaten our lives, whether that's death or disease or disaster, those things are very fearful for us. And then can lead to all these other consequences, negative consequences that fear creates. And even though people who don't believe in God are still afraid of death, there are people who believe that, you know, evolution and actually death is actually an instrument of progress and of the evolution of the species. But even with that view, they're still terrified of death. Even those doomsday prophets who say the world is overpopulated and we need less people on this world, none of them are signing up to do anything about it because they don't want to die themselves. Nobody wants to die. But there's a fear of death, and a lot of those fears have been so obvious in the last number of years. Fear of disease, danger, disaster, or death. There's also the fear, second major category of fear, is the fear of rejection. The fear of embarrassment, the fear of shame. The fear of being ostracized, the fear of being an outsider, the fear of not fitting in, the fear of lacking approval or affirmation. Because God has made us to live, to enjoy life, and God has made us to be together in relationship. So when our tightest relationships are threatened, wow, that's a fearful thing. And so if the fear of death is one that would likely characterize people as they age in life, well, fear of being on the outside, peer pressure, those fears would more likely characterize those who are younger among their peer groups. But these two broad categories of fear cause all kinds of havoc whenever they're loosened and they're not submitted to the lordship of Christ. Now, we understand that there are a number of fears that can be good and necessary. So if you're here and you're afraid of heights, it's probably not heights you're afraid of. You're afraid of falling, which is a good thing. But fears get out of control whenever those fears cause us to live unfaithfully towards God. And especially among those who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Those fears can lead to our silence when we should speak the truth. Those fears could lead us to not live holy when we know we ought. Those fears could even lead us to be unfaithful to Christ, because we're choosing to avoid disaster or to avoid relational strife. And so we choose our fears rather than service to Christ. And so Jesus sees this as appropriate and necessary for us to know about fear and how they can be conquered. And so look at me in Luke chapter 12. Jesus begins teaching us in verse number 4. And we're going to look at verse 4 through verse 7 here this afternoon. So look there with me. Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So we're picking up Jesus' teaching here in Luke 12:4, but it's important that this teaching comes on the heels of Jesus' stunning diatribe against the Pharisees and scribes that over here last week we looked at, where Jesus was invited to a dinner party, and according to the host, he completely ruined it by making a huge scene and calling out the religious hypocrisy and that these religious pretenders of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus gives them a scathing rebuke, a warning like the prophet Jonah, that if they do not repent, they will perish. Now, as we consider that rebuke, we recognize that Jesus, in giving that truth, actually loved those men. He loved the scribes, he loved the Pharisees, and he was willing to tell them hard truths. Now, there are times when, if you're giving someone medicine, you know, you kind of want to sugarcoat it a little bit, give them something to help wash it down, doesn't taste so bad. But there are other times when you just got to take it. And there are times when Jesus just gives it. And there's no sugar, and there's no chaser. It is just straight truth right at their heart. And it was needed for these men because these men had so hardened their heart towards the Lord Jesus Christ that the heart of their soil was like a hard path. And you can put all the seed you want on that hard path and it's just going to bounce off. The birds of the air are going to come and they're going to snatch it away. They're not receiving the truth. And when that happened, then the prophets, they would preach in such a way that they were plowing fallow ground. That they needed to dig up the soil of the heart. They needed to turn that over and they needed to preach hard words and to give them the law, give them the truth. That by turning up their hearts, that seed of grace might find its way in and produce fruit. And so Jesus is turning up the soil of these men. And you remember their response? When Jesus gives them pure, unadulterated truth, they do not receive it, but rather they're angry against Christ. And they're looking for ways to entrap him. They're looking for ways to kill him. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, do not allow the leaven of the Pharisees to make it into your hearts. Do not be a religious pretender. And then here he says, do not be afraid. Jesus has told his disciples that the very hatred that is directed towards him for speaking the truth is going to be the same hatred that is leveled towards them as disciples. Because guess what? Jesus is training them to go into this world and declare the truth, which is also the task that we've been given, to declare the truth. And for those who are embroiled in lies and who hate the truth, they will rail back against the truth. It's not us who they hate, it's Christ who they hate and Christ's truth who they hate. And so as Jesus gives these stunning words of rebuke to the Pharisees and scribes, and they respond with anger and vitriol and plotting to see him dead, you can imagine that the disciples might be a little afraid now to speak truth. You mean, Jesus, I need to go and be bold and courageous like you to these men who have the authority to take us before the governor and to see us crucified? These men who not only can cause our death, but these men who have the authority to cut us off from life here in Israel, we'd be completely ostracized. We'd be outsiders. We'd have nobody. Our families would disown us if these men were against us. And so fear of death, fear of ostracization, of isolation, the two major fears are in the minds of the disciples. And so Jesus, anticipating their weakness and our weakness, as we have this commission to go and speak the truth, he says, do not be afraid. Verse number 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. Now, I'm sure you can relate to these disciples. It's not as if we have this power group, the scribes and the Pharisees, who can make your life miserable and even kill your, take your life. And they are opposed to you and opposed to your message. But many of you have coworkers, you have a boss, you have teachers, you have fellow students, you have parents, family members, people in your life who don't know Christ, and in fact, many who are antagonistic to Christ, and they hate Christ, and they don't want you to speak of Christ. And you know if you do, it's going to cause you, likely not your death, but likely ostracization, separation, division. It might cost you your job, your career. And so you're calculating, and these fears are increasing in your heart, and it leads us to be silent. And so as Jesus now gives us this commission to go and to speak truth, he says, do not fear. And notice what he says here. He gives us this command, do not fear those who kill the body. These are powerful people who are opposed to you and opposed to the truth of Christ, but do not fear them. And notice how Jesus addresses his disciples. He says, I tell you, my friends. And Jesus is setting this up here for the central thrust and main point of this passage when he calls his disciples my friends. He's reminding them right off the bat, the world is going to hate you, but you're my friends. The world is going to hate you, these men, these powerful men, but just know that you are my friends. And Jesus says, I am the King of kings and I'm the Lord of lords. I am the Lamb of God. I am the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm the high priest. I'm the high prophet. And I'm your friend. And you're in my family. And you're a citizen of my kingdom. So don't be afraid of them. I'm with you. And so after Jesus calls them my friends, he says, do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, have nothing more that they can do. What Jesus is saying here is that the weapons of the enemy has a limit. They get to the point where they can do their worst, but they can go no farther. They can take away the body. They can even take your life, but they cannot affect the soul. They can destroy the body, but they can't take the soul. Now, there are some here that I'm sure are thinking, there's worse things that people can do than take my life. There's some parents here saying, well, I would rather die than to have my children taken away. Or to have my children die, or my children to go through suffering and on account of my being faithful to Christ. And the thought is worse than death. But Jesus' point remains the same. The point is, the enemy can only affect the body, but cannot affect the soul. And even if they come and they attack you and your body and your children or your spouse, they can only affect the body. They can only affect what is physical. They cannot get at the souls of your children, nor the souls of your spouse, nor your own soul. They have no jurisdiction. They have no authority, no power to reach the soul. They can only touch the body. They can imprison the body, but they cannot imprison the soul. They can attack the body, but they cannot attack the soul. They have no authority, no jurisdiction, no means to get at the soul. Now, I think we understand the meaning of Jesus' words, that those who persecute believers, those who come against the truth, have limits to the amount of suffering they can inflict, and they can go no further. I think the problem we have with verse 4 is not whether we understand it or not, but it's whether we actually believe it, whether we actually appropriate it and accept it as true, whether that is actually going to alleviate any of our fears. Because I think we have to accept in this very materialistic culture that we're in, that we likely care much more about our bodies and much less about our souls than we really ought. That we care way too much about what is physical and way too little about what is on the inside, what is spiritual, what is eternal. We care more about the comforts of this life and the 80, 90 years that we have here than the eternity that we will spend with God or apart from God. So few people care about their souls today. In Pilgrim's Progress, we have Christian, the main character, who at the very beginning of that novel leaves his family to head to the celestial city. Now, the point is not that Christian was so derelict as a father that he would abandon his wife and his children. The point is that he was so burdened in his soul, he cared so much about having his soul right with God and going to that celestial city that he would pray and plead for his wife and his children who would eventually follow him, but nothing would get in his way that would hinder his soul from knowing Christ, that he cared about his eternal estate more than his physical one. But the problem for many of us is that the fear of men holds sway because we care more about our body, the externals of life, than we do our own souls. We care more about the approval of people around us than the approval of God in heaven. We care more about our notoriety and whether our names have a good name here than whether our name is written in heaven. We'd rather jeopardize our soul through constant cowardice and unfaithfulness than to jeopardize our own reputation and status in this world. And we're reminded here by Jesus that such things should not be. Your body is temporary. Your body will die one way or the other. But your body can be resurrected. But if your soul is lost, you have no hope. Your soul is for eternity. Your body lasts just for a moment. There is nothing more precious to you than your soul. There's nothing more precious to you than the souls of others around you whom you love. Think about it, parents. Would you be pleased if your children grew up to be the next Bill Gates, the next Steve Jobs, the next Jeff Bezos, and built a worldwide company, top of the world, and yet they didn't know Christ and perished and went to hell? We know their soul is more precious than their body. But so often we forget that. And when we find ourselves fearing the things of this world, we're forgetting the importance of our souls and the souls of those around us. And so Jesus says, don't trade your soul for earthly comforts. Don't compromise to end persecution and put your soul in jeopardy. Don't allow the leaven of the Pharisees to creep in. You notice what Jesus says back in verse number 1 in Luke 12? He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. This is that leaven. This is that substance which comes in and which permeates the entire loaf to make that bread rise. And this hypocrisy that the Pharisees have is contagious. And as they pretend to live a God-honoring life, well, that hypocrisy can be contagious. Because I can, in other words, I can take my fears and legitimize them. And I can put up a front that I'm a good Christian and still live fearful and still live like a coward. He goes, don't live like that. Don't be afraid of what people might think about you, which is the whole motivation for hypocrisy, worrying about what other people might think. Care for your soul rather than your reputation. That's the meaning of verse number 4. Look at me now in verse number 5. Jesus says, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What Jesus is saying here in this verse is that the fear of men can only be overcome with a greater fear, the fear of God. You will never rid yourself of the fear of men. You will always care for the opinions of others. This is our sinful nature. Until we receive resurrection bodies and sin is completely conquered in our lives, we will always fear what other people think or say about us. I don't care how many times you've gone and shared the gospel, you go out there on the street or door to door or at the workplace, at school, and you're going to share with someone about the good news of Jesus Christ and your stomach's in knots. Why is that? Well, you care about the reputation of others. You care about being embarrassed. You care about shame. You care about their opinion. That's never going to be conquered. That's never going to go away until we have a greater fear, a fear of God. That's Jesus' point here. Let me give you an illustration. Think about a group of young men. And young men can sometimes get lewd and crude and speak in such a way where it's not honoring to God. And you can even have a young man who knows better and he's in the wrong crowd and he starts laughing at the jokes and saying the same things and mocking others. And it's not being wise with his speech. And he's afraid that if he doesn't go along, then he'll be outside of that peer group. The mocking and scorning they're all enjoying together will then be turned against him. And so because he's afraid of that, he's not going to jeopardize that relationship with them. But imagine that same young man and that same group of friends, and now right behind him on his right-hand shoulder is his father. Suddenly, his language cleans up. Suddenly that joke that everyone's laughing at is not so funny because dad is right there because he fears his father. And here's what Jesus is saying. As Christians, know that as friends of Jesus Christ, as we go out into this world and we're tempted to be afraid of what others may think and thereby compromise, thereby play the part of the hypocrite, thereby be silenced and not speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that your heavenly Father is right there in your right-hand shoulder. And so be careful what you're saying. Be careful who you're denying. Be careful your hypocrisy. Your Father is right there. And if you know that, if you remember that, then you will fear him and not your friends. Because it's your Father whom you fear. Now, the question I want you to consider is, what does it mean to fear God, to fear your Father? Because Jesus' words here in verse number 5 may be confused. Notice what Jesus says here in verse number 5. He says, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." God has the authority not only to bring harm to the body, but he has the authority to cast a person, both body and soul, into hell. That's his authority. His authority has no limits. It's not as if God can only touch the body, but he can't have your soul. No, he can get all of it. And he can cast all of it into hell. And so some might conclude that Jesus' words here about fearing him is like a young man who is afraid of the severity of his father. And when his father is there with his friends, he just knows that, oh boy, am I going to get it. And he's terrified of the punishment, the vengeance, the wrath of his father. And so that wrath will keep him in line. Is that the fear of God that Jesus is talking about here? Isaiah speaks about it. Isaiah 33:14 says this, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. The unrighteous have this kind of fear against God." They should have this kind of fear about God, that he has the authority to cast them into hell. But that's not what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus is not saying to his disciples, "Hey, you guys might be afraid of what these scribes and Pharisees can do. You know, they can come and tell Pilate and they can put you up on a cross. Oh, but just wait to what God has done with you. Oh, you're going to know nothing apart from the terrors of the Lord. He's going to cast you into hell. You better get in line." That's not what Jesus is saying. Remember, he called them my friends. And I want you to listen to how the fear of the Lord is described so often in the Old Testament. I want to read from Jeremiah 32. This is starting in verse number 38. And this is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says this, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." So God says, I will put the fear of God in them by being faithful, by being good, by keeping covenant, by saving them, by loving them, by doing good to them, and they'll fear me. He continues in Jeremiah 33, this is now starting in verse number 8. God says, "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And the city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it." That's the fear of the Lord that Jesus is talking about. A fear and a trembling that is caused by the overwhelming goodness and graciousness and love of God. That's the kind of fear he's talking about. We can relate a little bit to this fear when a groom is at the front on the stage and he sees the doors open and his bride is at the back. And suddenly the knees just begin to shake and the stomach is all twisted in knots. There's an anxiousness and a fear there, a trembling. And I hope it's not because his bride is so severe, you know. Just wait till we get home, honey. Not at all. It's because of such a love, such a passion. He's overwhelmed by the whole joy of the moment that it's creating such fear and trembling. And so I know you've probably heard that the fear of God is like an awe of God, a reverence of God. But the reason why the Bible uses fear is because it's tapping into that raw, unbridled emotion that affects all of your body and you begin to tremble. But not tremble because you're so seized with terror, but tremble because you're so filled with love. You're overwhelmed with the goodness and graciousness and mercy of God that you tremble and shake. This is the fear of God. A heightened awe and reverence is an awesome of God. And so going back to that situation where you have the young men and that one young man who changes his behavior because his father is by his right-hand shoulder, it is not because he's going to get a whooping when he gets home. That's not what's going to change his words. What Jesus is talking about is because his father is there, and his father has always done good to him and has always loved him and cherished him and been so faithful, such a man of integrity, such a man of truth. And so he fears his father. He trembles in reverence and awe of his father. And so his attitude, his fear of those friends suddenly melt away because of his reverence toward his father. This is the fear that Jesus is getting at here. The authority, the awesomeness, the power, the graciousness, and the goodness of God causes us to tremble. Now, how do I know it's that latter fear and not just a threat that Jesus is issuing here? That he's not just saying, hey, you better watch out for the vengeance of God, the threat, the terrors of God. He's going to, oh boy, if you cross him. I know that's the case because look how Jesus continues. Look at verse number 6 and 7. He says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus here is not threatening his disciples and say, you better be afraid of God. He calls them my friends. And he says, God cares for you. God loves you. And so fear him. Fear him in that biblical sense of trembling at his goodness, of his love, of his faithfulness. And Jesus uses the example of sparrows. Sparrows were, in those days, they were a thing you would buy for your kids, play with, pets. And cheap, you could buy five of them for 2 pennies. And yet God would know, for all the sparrows that are out there, he would know when one of them falls to the ground. His eyes are on the sparrows. And he also knows how many hairs are on your head. He has numbered them. Now the whole point is, sparrows and the hair on your head is, at the end of the day, not that big a deal. You are far more valuable than a sparrow. And God cares more about all the troubles and the sorrows and the difficulties and the sin in your life more than the hair on your head. But if he does care about your hair, and he numbers them all, if he does care about the sparrows and he cares for them all, then how much more does he love and care for you, whom Jesus would call his friends, whom God would send his son to die for and to bring into his kingdom? And so the whole point of our fear and our respect and reverence and awe of God is founded upon his faithfulness, his compassion, his care, his mercy. And so remember that and don't fear men. Remember the goodness of God and don't fear men. This passage is a similar vein of Psalm 23. That psalm, it talks about the faithfulness of the Lord, who would lead his sheep beside still waters, bring them to pasture, feed them, guide them, protect them. And then David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, they guide me. So he's not going to fear evil. Why? Because he recognizes the power, the love, the graciousness of his heavenly Father. And that's what Jesus is getting at here in this text. So what I want to do now is we understand what Jesus is saying here. Command to us, do not fear. The reason? Fear God more. And why? Because he's loving and he's gracious. And we have to admit that if you are someone who is prone to panic, anxiety, and fear, these are difficult emotions to overcome. You have to admit that there are times when you are silent, when you just know, oh, I should say something. And afterwards, you're kicking yourself. Why didn't I just speak? And there are times when you go along to get along. And you're like, oh boy, it blew my testimony. I was awful. And you feel down in the dumps. Because you were afraid. You're afraid to live as a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in taking this teaching, what I want to do is consider three ways in which we ought to take this and apply it so we can actually start to grow in the fear of the Lord and to wean ourselves off of having this apprehension because of what men may do or what men may think. And so here we go, three applications, practical applications to this text, to Jesus' teaching here, on how we ought to cultivate a fear of the Lord and thereby not be afraid of men. Number one, remember their end. Remember their end. And I'll explain this in just a moment. But one psalm I think would be helpful for all of us all to know in a time like this is Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a very helpful psalm that you will find yourself coming back to over and over again. Because Psalm 73 spends the first half of that psalm speaking about the luxuries and the ease and the comforts of the wicked. How the psalmist looks at the world today and says, look at all these people at ease, all these wealthy people, all these people that are partying and carrying on and having fun. And when I look at the top 100 people today on the who's who and everybody wants to be like, that is not the same as the top 100 godly people on the earth. In fact, it's the opposite of that. How come the wicked are prospering so much? And then, not only are they prospering, but the wicked scorn the righteous. Look at what your Christianity gets you. Oh, this is just a crutch for you because you're such a worthless, wretched person. Yeah, I understand. You got nothing going on, and so you need God as a pick-me-up and as a help. And so they unleash their hatred and their scorn against God upon his people. And then we feel thinking, well, what's the point of being godly? But the psalmist says this halfway through the psalm. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Then I remembered their end. The psalm continues and says this, truly, God, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. That's the end of the wicked. Keep that thought in mind and go back to verse number 5. When Jesus says, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is not a threat towards Jesus' disciples. This is the reality of the scribes and Pharisees who will not repent. They might have the power in the here and now, and it looks like they're holding all the keys to the authority, and it looks like they got it going on, but remember their end. They are defying the living God who has the power and the authority to cast them, both body and soul, into hell. Why are you afraid of those upon whom the wrath of God is fixed upon? God is sharpening his sword in the heavens right now against those scribes and Pharisees. He has his arrows in the fire, ready to shoot fiery shafts from his bow right into their heart and to send them to hell. Why are you afraid of them? Oh, they might be prospering for a time, but the wrath of God abides upon them. That's what Jesus is meaning here. Don't fear them. Pity them. Pray for them. Have compassion upon them. I know it's so tempting in our circles to have a hatred in our hearts towards some politicians and rulers. In one sense, we're afraid of them because of the power they wield. And we know with the power that they wield, they can make our lives miserable. They're going to jeopardize my career. They're going to jeopardize my family. They're going to jeopardize my education. They're going to jeopardize my church. This is not right. We're afraid of their power. And then we find ourselves with that divisive, angry, accusatory, critical mindset and begin to hate them in return. And we ought to remember their end. As much as you might be tempted to hate certain politicians, remember that they are under the wrath of God. That the sword of the Almighty Judge is being sharpened as we speak. That his arrows are ready. His bow is being drawn back. Any moment he can send them to hell. Remember their souls. These people who wage war against the church or against Christians or against God are in jeopardy of perishing for all of eternity. And so Jesus says, why would you fear them? Why would you be afraid of them? They're perishing. They have no hope. And the language that I'm using of God sharpening his sword and getting his arrows ready to fire and he's drawing back his bow ready to unleash his wrath at the evildoer, they're not just my words. This is the words of Psalm 7. Listen to what it says. It says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He'll sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. And so when you see men ridicule the church, come against you, when you find yourself afraid of them and afraid of their power, remember their end. Remember the authority of God. Remember his power. He has the power to cast them, body and soul, into hell. So pray for them. Speak truth to them. They're in grave danger. That's the first way to apply this. Remember the end of those whom we fear. And this applies not just to politicians. It applies to your teacher at school. It applies to your boss. It applies to your coworkers. I know sometimes we can get it so annoyed with people who are antagonistic to the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember their end. Number two, Look to Christ as Savior and example. Look to Christ as Savior and example. We have a tendency, if we get convicted by a certain passage of Scripture like this one, do not be afraid. And we're like, oh boy, I'm afraid all the time. I panic, I'm anxious, I'm fearful. I'm just, and we're going to leave this service, I'm just a terrible Christian. Oh boy, let down my Lord again. I'm not sure what I'm going to do. I'm just so fearful. That kind of moping is not righteous. It's not humble. It's not doing you any good or anybody else around you any good. When we find ourselves convicted of sin, we find ourselves being anxious, being fearful, being panicked, then we must confess to the Lord. Lord, I'm afraid. Lord, I'm panicking. Lord, I'm anxious. I should not be. You've commanded me not to be anxious, not to be fearful. And Lord, here I am, and I confess my sin, and I know that when I confess it to you, that you call me a friend, and that you forgive sinners who confess. And so, Lord, I'm confessing my fear and anxiety to you. And know that if we continue to mope, continue to walk around feeling like a failure all the time, that really we're not just looking at ourselves at a low light. We're actually impugning the efficacy and the graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came to die for sinners. He came to redeem sinners. He came to set us free from the shackles of sin and death. He came so that we might live a life of joy and of hope and of blessing and of gratitude in Him because of His great forgiveness. And so when we walk around moping because, oh, I'm just so afraid, I can't help myself, and we're actually denigrating the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His cross. And so we come to Him, we confess our sins, and we believe that He is powerful enough to forgive our sins, and then we look to Him as our example. And as we look to Him, we see Him here at the end of Luke chapter 11 with boldness, with confidence, and with courage, speaking truth to people who could take His life and who are plotting to take His life. He doesn't back down. Let's do the same. Let's live like Jesus and follow His example of courage and of confidence in the face of those people who do not want to hear the truth. Like Him, we recognize that we live in a world that doesn't want the truth. And you need to realize, when you have people who tell you they do not want to hear the truth, all the more reason that they need to hear the truth. When you have people who are trapped in lies, don't want to hear it, all the more reason for us to give them truth to combat those lies. When people are offended by the truth, all the more reason they need to hear the truth. If there are souls perishing and going to hell because we do not want to offend them, then shame on us. They need to hear the truth. We might ask, well, what if you suffer when we speak the truth? And you will suffer for speaking the truth. Well, Peter has an answer for us. He writes this in 1 Peter 2. He says, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Here's our example. Christ suffered for you, so you can go and you can suffer for Him. You can endure it. You can be a person of truth, of integrity, of faithfulness, of loyalty to Christ. You can live a righteous Christian life in a world that hates Christ because you're following Christ. And when they revile you, you won't revile in return, because you will entrust yourself to God, because you are one of His disciples, because you have His love. And so this is how we ought to apply this. Look to Christ, confess our sin, look to Him as Savior, look to Him as example, as we are encouraged to speak the truth and live in holiness and integrity. My last point on how we ought to apply this text. Number 3, cultivate a love for God. cultivate a love for God. As Jesus teaches us here, if we will not fear men, it is because we have a greater fear of God. And so how do we cultivate a love for God? How do we cultivate a fear for God? We cultivate a love for God, a fear for God, when we consider his love for us. That's what Jeremiah said. I'm going to put the fear of God in their heart. How? By making a covenant with them and keeping it. By saving them. By being good to them. By being their God. The more we consider God's love for us, the more it will cultivate in us a love for God, and a love for God that becomes a constraining influence on our life. Constraining us to keep us from temptations to hypocrisy, temptations to unfaithfulness, temptations to sin, because there's a constraining power upon our lives because we love God too much to sin. So how do we do this? Well, here Jesus points to the sparrows and to hairs on our heads to remind us of God's care for us. We're far more value than they. So know that God cares for you. He cares for those, the small little details of your life. God cares for that. And of course, the greatest example of God's love for you is in 1 John 4:10, where it says, "In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." In Romans 5:8, it says, "God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If we would truly appropriate this love to understand that God loves you not because you're just a swell person, because you're a wicked, sinful wretch who's deserving of hell, and yet God has set his love and affection upon you to demonstrate how awesome his love is, and that you are simply a recipient of God's grace, undeserved mercy and favor. The more you come to terms with your own sin and with God's amazing grace and mercy in your life, the more that you will love him, the more that you will adore him. That's fuel for holiness. That's fuel for faithfulness. That's fuel for courage. That's real fear of the Lord. That's when you tremble before him as you consider how great and awesome God is. And not only the fact that he would send his son to die in the place of sinners to redeem you to himself, but how it's said so often in the book of Romans that if God was willing to give his son for you, then how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? In other words, God will not hold back anything good from you. He has already given his son for you. How much more evidence do you need to see to know that God loves you? When he is willing to die for your sin on the cross and to suffer the wrath of God in your place. That is proof positive that God loves you. And if God loves you in that way, then he will withhold nothing good from you. Do you think now he's going to let you falter and fall whenever you're at work or in school or in your community or among your friends or family? He's going to leave you to yourself and just abandon you? No, your heavenly Father is right there. And he loves you and he cares for you. And he says, don't fear. Don't fear them. I love you. This is the point of this text. We are more loved than we know. We're more precious to God than we know. And so Jesus says, consider the love of God and celebrate it, and thereby dispel the fears of men. They will have no power over you whenever you tremble at the love of God. And so this text calls us to remember their end, to look to Christ as Savior and example, and to behold the love of God and tremble. So let us fear this great God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help us now by the grace of your Spirit to put this word into practice. Oh, that we would hear, oh God, in our ears, Jesus' words, my friends, do not be afraid. Oh, when we're in that spot, when we're tempted to compromise, to play the fool, to be the hypocrite. Oh God, to censor ourselves, to be silent, to go along, to get along. In those moments, may we remember you, our Heavenly Father, right there with us saying, I love you. I give my son for you. I'm praying for you. You're my friend. Oh, may we fear God more than what the enemy could do to us. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to be bold and courageous for your sake, that we might live holy lives, might speak the truth, and be a force of light in an age of darkness with no fear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.